And we are going to be in 1 Kings as well as 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. They're going over the same area and time period. So let's go to 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 5, where we left off last time. 1 Kings chapter 3. Let's just start in verse 1 here. It says, "And Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh's king of Egypt and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.'" Now, this is the first of two appearances that God is going to make to Solomon. The final appearance is going to be after he builds the temple. And you can read about that in chapter 9 of 1 Kings. We will get there. But that is the second time that God is going to appear to Solomon. As a matter of fact, he uses that in chapter 11 of when he now is going to judge after Solomon's heart has been turned because of his multiplicity of wives. It says, "I have appeared to you twice," meaning too much is given, much is required. You should have known better. And he uses that "I have appeared to you twice." And so this is the first time, okay? This is the first time that God has appeared to him. And so this exchange between Solomon and God, it takes place at night. It takes place in a dream. He obviously goes to bed at night, and he has this dream, and it says that God appeared to him and said to Solomon, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, why does God say that to Solomon? Ask, what shall I give you? Now, how many people here would love to have God come to you in a dream and say, ask, what do you want? And then ask yourself this question, what would you say? Because I got to tell you, your needs change. So maybe something that was going on 3 years ago, you'd be asking for that, and yet today you wouldn't ask for that. Whatever that might be, the circumstance of what you're in, the position that you're in. And I would say the same thing is going on with Solomon. I think if the Lord came to Solomon, 5 years previously, he might be asking for something other than what he's going to ask for here. And so he comes to him and he just says, Ask, what shall I give you? And I would submit to you, because of the actions of Solomon, what he has been doing up to this point, going to Gibeah, he's already done 1,000 burnt offerings unto the Lord. And when you read about the different kinds of burnt offerings, there's burnt offerings where you can give a goat or a lamb or a bull, or you can give a grain offering is also a burnt offering, a meal offering, okay? And so whatever offerings he's given, he's given a lot of them. All right? And it's done for the faithfulness of God. It's done for all sorts of different reasons, these burnt offerings. I'll talk about a few of them here in a moment. But he's obviously seeking God there in Gibeah. And so he goes to sleep that night while he's in Gibeah, and God comes to him. He said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" In Deuteronomy 4:29, it says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That means mind. That means in your totality. Anyone who seeks God will find God. And so right there, from that place alone, I can say that God is fair. Seek him, you'll find him. And so he has all these burnt offerings. He's seeking the Lord. He's giving him praise and glory. And so he's seeking God fervently. And the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream, and he tells him to ask. And so he's saying, ask. And I would submit to you, it's the same thing today. Being a child of God, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that God becomes your Father. Jesus himself says you can call him Abba, Father. You're his child. And so in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, and he's saying this to his disciples, he says, "Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to him who asks? And the interesting thing is the tense here is to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, never stop coming to him, your heavenly Father, for your needs. You don't just come to him in time of crisis, but even if you just came to him then, he's all ears. But he wants you to come to him all the time. It's one of the reasons why Paul would say, pray without ceasing. Be in constant communication with him. I do remember kind of my earlier days, that sometimes I would come to the Lord and I'd start off by going, I know I haven't been with you for about 4 or 5 months, you know, but I don't do that anymore. I'm in constant communication with God. I can't remember the last time that I wasn't in communication with him. So even during the day, even if I rushed through a devotion or forgot my devotion altogether, I still was communicating with him throughout the day. It usually began with, sorry, I didn't have my devotion today. Okay, but I'm still in communication with him all the time. He is my Father. I'm one of his children, and I can do that. And so if I know, being a father and now being a grandfather, and by the way, that's the best by far, okay, that when my kids ask for something, I'm not going to give them something that's bad for them. I'm not going to trick them. They want bread. They have a need. I'm not going to give them a stone that isn't going to fulfill that need. And God is saying, if you know how to do the right thing by your children, don't you think that I'm going to do the right thing by you when you ask? And so Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. If you being evil, meaning sinful, know how to do good things for your kids, how much more will God do it for you? Because he's your Father. You're a child of God. He's the Father. And he's going to give you what is best for you. You need a job, ask him. And then go out and look for it and give your application and be online and do whatever you need to do as you're asking God for a job. Because God's word says, if you do not work, you should not eat. So, of course, he wants you to have a job. But what you think is a fish, this is the job right here. This is a fish. He's going, no, it's actually a serpent. And it's going to bite you. And it's going to devour you. And it's going to take you away from your family. And that job is actually going to take you away from me. So what you think is a fish is actually a serpent. So I'm not going to give that to you. God can say no when we ask. Because he does know what's best for you. And he wants to give you what is going to be best for you and your relationship with him. Think how precious that is that God calls you his children. And there are special privileges of being his kids because he loves you and he knows what's best for you. And same thing with my kids. I have more time for my kids than other kids because they're my kids. And it's the same thing with God. How awesome our Father is in heaven. In James we read, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. If you ask for the wrong things, yeah, God is going to say no. Lord, I really think that if you gave me that red Ferrari, oh, the glory I can bring you. No, it's going to be all about you. You're going to think you're all that. And, you know, and so it's actually going to take you away from me. And besides the speeding tickets, you won't even be able to afford the insurance. So it's kind of like, you know, God sees the whole picture where you just see the red shiny thing. And you're asking for that, and he's saying, no. You're asking for the wrong reasons to spend it on your flesh. In 1 John 5, he makes it very clear. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Means hears, listen, and will do, is what that means. Whenever you ask according to God's will, he hears and he will deliver. Solomon is seeking the Lord. The Lord is found by him, comes to Solomon in a dream. Now let's see what he asks for. Verse 6 of 1 Kings 3 says, and Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him. You have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. So what Solomon says here, as eloquent as it is, I got to tell you, if God appeared to me in a dream, I wouldn't be this eloquent, you know, which tells me something, that Solomon has already been thinking about these things. As he brings it to the Lord, he has been seeking the Lord. He has been inquiring of him with the different burnt offerings and going up there to Gibeah. He's thinking about something. And so when God tells him to ask, he knows what it is he's supposed to ask because he's been thinking about it. And he tells him, he says, look, you've been with my father David. He's walked in God's truth and righteousness and upright in heart. This doesn't mean that David didn't sin. What this means is that he never strayed in his understanding of his relationship with God. Meaning that when he did sin, he knew he had to be made right with God because he always believed in God. He never went after false idols. So even though when he sinned, he knew what he had to do. I have to repent. I have to ask God for forgiveness. I have to ask for God to now work with me and continue to walk with me. That my relationship here on earth is still built on the fact that I have a relationship with God, even though I strayed, even though I sinned. I didn't stray and sin to the point where I wasn't going to seek God or ask forgiveness or admit my sin or begin to believe that there is no God. That never happened with David. And so because of that, even when he messed up, he went back and made right with God. Even though it might take a prophet of God like Nathan and someone to really convict him with the right words and strategy given to him by God, whatever it might be. But once he understood, he knew he had to make right with God. He never strayed from that. And because of that, that's why he walked before him in truth and in righteousness. In an upright of heart. And so he's telling him right there that David's relationship was always with God. He was never with another idol. And so Solomon says, you have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, if you just shoot over to 2 Chronicles 1, verse 7. Second Chronicles 1, verse 7, it says, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in the multitude. The only way he could say those words is because he knows about the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a matter of fact, in 1 Kings 3:8, it says, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Because God told Abraham, go out, count the stars if you can. Can you count the dust of the earth? Can you count the stars in heaven? No, that is how many your people are going to be. It's going to be too numerous. Solomon had to know about that promise. And that promise, that prophecy was always future. You know what that tells me when he says it right here? He's telling me that prophecy has come to pass. And he's quoting that promise that God had given Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And your faithfulness with David. And your faithfulness with putting David's seed, me, upon the throne. Solomon is speaking about God's faithfulness. And now, your people, they're too numerous. Meaning you've already fulfilled the promise of what you spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the people are too numerous. They're like the dust of the earth. Too numerous to be numbered or counted, it says in 1 Kings 3:8. And so he recognizes the faithfulness of God's promises. And so he brings that up. In verse 9, he says, now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established for you. You have made me king over people like the dust of the earth in the multitude. Now, It had been a little over 80 years since Israel got their first king, Saul, from a loose confederacy of like 12 tribes there. And the transition was, well, rocky at best. Even though Saul started off well, he became very narcissistic. Okay? He became very power hungry, became this kind of a dictator. Then when you have David that comes along, unifies the tribes under his rule, yet there's still rebellion in his family. There's a lot of dysfunction in his family, and that hindered his reign a bit. So with that background to the kingdom, and already Solomon has been reigning as king for about 3 years. You remember last time that when it came to Shimei, you know, after David died and Solomon is now king, he had to take care of all the business, all the loose ends that David said that he wanted to do. One of them was Shimei. And Shimei, you're going to be brought now into Jerusalem, and you're kind of under house arrest here. You can't leave Jerusalem. And so he did that for 3 years. And then he broke that covenant and went after his slaves and came back. And so Solomon executes him. So we know that he has been reigning for at least 3 years at this time. So as he's been reigning as king, I would submit to you that in those first 3 years, he's trying to figure out, and he's already figured out, this is going to be tough. This is going to take a lot of wisdom to know how to run a kingdom, and especially with such a great and numerous amount of people. So he's been meditating on this. He's been thinking about how am I going to do this? At least he knew to go and sacrifice to God and go to worship him. So these things are on his mind. And so he says in verse 7 of 1 Kings 3, he says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in." And that phrase right there speaks of leadership, okay? It speaks of leading. I don't know how to go out among the people and lead them. I don't know how to come in. I don't really know how to conduct myself. I don't really know how to lead, is what he's saying. I'm like a little child. My understanding is so small. And I love this because it shows how humble he is. He recognizes his own inadequacies. He sees himself as a little child in his understanding of how to run the kingdom of God faithfully. It's interesting. This is the beginning of faith. And yet nothing's changed, even in Jesus' economy. Because we read in Matthew 18:1, at the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" These questions that the disciples have never ceased to amaze me, you know. I just look at them and I go, those are just a bunch of dumb guys that I kind of grew up with. Constantly thinking the same thing, you know, always a competition. You know, who's faster, who's stronger, who's better, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And that's these guys. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, "I'm done with you," or anything like that. He just teaches them. Jesus called the little child to him, sets him in the midst of them. He says, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you by no means will even enter the kingdom of heaven." We're not talking the greatest at this point. But unless you become like these little children, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You want to be great? You want to be used in God's kingdom? First, you have to become small. And you have to let go of yourself. You have to become humble as a little child before God. Children have childlike faith in believing God, that God can do anything. And that childlike faith is a lot like earthly children with their parents. They're very trusting with them. And so we need to be that trusting with our Heavenly Father, even though sometimes it doesn't make sense to us. But childlike faith is not the same as childish faith, okay? And I do believe that that's where many Christians get bogged down. You have childish faith, but you don't have childlike faith. Childlike faith resonates with and embraces and understands your dependency and your trusting in God. That's childlike faith. But childless faith, well, you just simply refuse to grow up. You refuse to mature in the Word of God. And you refuse to take on those responsibilities that God has called you to do. There's a big difference. Over and over again in the New Testament, we see the apostles continually exhorting the Christians to grow up, be mature in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, it says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature." Yet not the wisdom of the age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Paul would exhort the church in Corinth towards Christian maturity. He would later write, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, be babes in malice, but in understanding be mature," he says. In Colossians 1:28 and 29, Paul isn't contradicting any of Jesus' teaching. He's simply recognizing that having childlike faith doesn't mean celebrating childish thinking. He says in Colossians 1:28, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus." When you come to the Lord, you have to realize He is everything and you are nothing. When you come to the Lord, you realize you have to put your faith and your trust in Him, much like a child trusts his mom and dad. But once you become a child of God, you are to grow as a child of God in your maturity and understanding the Word of God, who God is and what it is He's called you to do. And you grow and mature so you can be Christ-like. So as believers, we have that childlike faith to trust and depend upon Him, but we grow up in maturity. Solomon understood the enormous responsibility that was laid before him. And what's more, he knew performing his duty faithfully would require divine help. As believers, I believe that we have enormous responsibility to be salt and light, and we also can't do it without divine help, which is why Jesus gave us the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, who will lead and guide you in truth. And so we have that inside of us. And so when we sit down and read the Word of God, and you're going, "I don't understand that." Let me ask you a question. Did you ask? Did you ask God before you sat down or even in the midst of it and saying, "I don't understand this. Lord, give me the wisdom. Give me understanding. Use the Holy Spirit to teach me right now as I'm going through your Word." And I'm here to tell you that God will say yes every single time. If you think that He's up there and I asked Him to give me understanding here, And he's up there going, "Yeah, no, I'm not going to give you understanding my Word." Really? You don't understand, it's because you're not asking. If you don't understand, it's because you're not seeking. Now, I'm not saying there aren't some difficult areas of God's Word. And sometimes God says, "Wait, keep going." All right? You're talking about calculus right here. You don't even understand basic math yet. Okay, you'll understand this after I get you to this place and I can speak to you this way. So understand, seek, He will give it to you. And understand, we have a helper too. We have divine help from the Holy Spirit. In 1 Kings 3:9, it says, "Therefore give to your servant." So now he asks, he says, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people." The word "judge" there means govern, by the way. Give your servant an understanding heart to govern your people, that I may be able to discern from good and evil, who is able to judge this great people of yours. Who can do it without divine help, is what he's saying. And in 2 Chronicles 1:10, it says, "Now give me wisdom and knowledge," is what he says there, "that I may go out and come in before this people." Again, that speaks of leadership. "For who can judge or govern this great people of yours?" And so Solomon, he's asking for this understanding heart. He wants to be able to understand how to govern rightly, righteously, with justice, is what he's asking for. And to be able to do that, he has to discern between good and evil. And so in Chronicles, he asked for wisdom and knowledge, and to go out and come in, again, is that phrase to lead. So he wants to lead, he wants to govern correctly, he wants to discern, he wants to have wisdom and knowledge. We need all those things. The word "understanding" is a Hebrew word, shema. It means to hear intelligently, listen to, and obey. Actually, the word, this is the same word as shema or listen, O Israel. The Lord is one. Okay, that's in Deuteronomy 6:1, and so that's great. That's called the Shema. Shema means listen. To the Hebrew, there is no listen and obey, okay? The word Shema means listen with the understanding that it goes hand in hand with obedience, okay? So, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. When it's being spoken like that, everything that's being spoken after that is not only are you to hear, but you are to obey. He doesn't have to say obey after that. You, by just hearing, listening, means that you are going to obey. And so here, the word understanding is Shema, the same word. It means to listen. Help me be able to hear and understand and obey and do what it is that you're going to ask me to do. I need to have that understanding. I need to have that listening ear where I can hear you, God, and hearing for the reason to obey is what he's saying there. The word heart is a word that means inner man, mind. It means his entire being. The word judge, as I meant, means to govern. The word discern is being. It means to perceive. It means to understand. It means to have incredible insight. It's actually divine insight is what that is, to be able to discern. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 1. To divine wisdom, I think you need to kind of see this, because Proverbs was written, most of them was written by who? Solomon. It's called the Book of Wisdom. It's interesting that we read here that in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instructions of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. That's speaking of a wise man will hear, meaning from the Lord, and increase learning. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. And here he puts it all together. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The interesting thing here about the book of Proverbs is that the word wisdom here is chokmah. It means skill in living. You know what that tells me? It tells me that wisdom can be learned. Wisdom can be done. There's no excuse not to become wise. Skill. It's a skill like anything else. You learn skills. And so it's a learned behavior. And anybody can learn it. There's no excuse for not living well. Wise conduct will always reflect godly behavior, and godly behavior will always be wise. And conversely, foolish conduct will always reflect wicked behavior, and wicked behavior will always be foolish. That's the summary of the whole book of Proverbs. Interesting that in verse 20, says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. I always get this question, so I figured I'd answer it now. Why is wisdom personified as a female? And I know a lot of you ladies have a lot of answers for that in the way of going, because we're wise, that's why. Yeah, all that kind of stuff, right? But the reason is because of personification. It's a figure of speech, where inanimate objects or abstractions like virtues are given human qualities and human characteristics so that mankind would desire them. So the highest desire of a man throughout of creation, okay, besides God, even though it should be God, the greatest desire of a man is a woman. And so just like that great desire that a man has, that desire for a woman that a natural man is supposed to have for a woman, is how much he should desire wisdom. And that's why wisdom is spoken as a she. And most virtues are, by the way, because we should desire those things like we desire a woman. That's why it is spoken that way. Skill in living. The word knowledge just means intelligence, is what that means. Knowledge, intelligence. Knowledge is just that. You know something, head knowledge. You know what it is, what you're supposed to know. You know what it is that you're supposed to do. But wisdom is applying that knowledge. That's the difference. Knowledge is knowledge. You have all sorts of trivia in your head. That's great. But that's not wisdom. Wisdom is in the doing or the applying of that knowledge. That's what wisdom is. It's that applied knowledge. We are told in Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. And that's speaking of wisdom. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Wisdom, again, in distinction to knowledge, A.T. Robertson, the genius of Greek grammar and Hebrew as well, he calls wisdom practical use of knowledge. To the Jewish mind, wisdom meant practical righteousness in everyday living. And God's word tells us that wisdom begins first with the reverence of God. In Psalm 1, 11:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Notice the doing there. His praise endures forever. In Proverbs 9:10-12, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you will bear it alone. If you don't believe God and you don't seek after God, you can never be wise. Because it begins with the knowledge of God. That's where it begins. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. That one is not wise. Psalm 10:3-4 says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And that person is not wise. The very first order of business in order to have skill in living is that you have to believe that God is the creator of everything. And since God is the creator of life, he would know best how to live it. And so it would be best to submit to what he says on how life should be lived. And if you learn that, if you receive that instruction, you will be wise. To increase knowledge does not mean you're the wiser for it. Man has amassed a huge amount of information around the world, but shows very terrible lack of wisdom by failing to live any better in the world. So again, there's no excuse for not being wise. If you're not wise, it's because you have no one to blame but yourself, and it's because you don't seek after God, and you choose not to listen to what it is that God says. Now notice that God is very pleased with Solomon's request here in verse 10 of 1 Kings 3. The speech pleased the Lord. I want wisdom. I want understanding. I want discernment between right and wrong, good and evil. I'm asking for these things. I want to know how to govern your people. I want to know, go in and out. I want to know how to lead rightly and do it the way, you know, you want me to do it. This is what I desire. That pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked for these things. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourselves, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. That's what it is to discern good and evil. To discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there's not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Now in 2 Chronicles 1:11, pretty much says the same thing, less wordy, but it says it this way, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but you've asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are now granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. Now, in a couple weeks, when we get into all the wealth that Solomon has, Bill Gates doesn't even compare. Think of the top five Fortune, 500 people. No, not even compared to what Solomon had. In his day, the equivalent of what it would be equal today. Not even close. Not even close. Nobody has been like him. Ever. And so it pleased the Lord for Solomon to ask for wisdom and discernment between good and evil. And it pleased the Lord when we ask for wisdom as well. As a matter of fact, you know, we're about to get into this book, but in James 1:5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. To all means all those who are believers, all those who are seekers of God. You ask for wisdom, he'll give it to you. Think about that. You're at work. You have a dilemma. You don't know what to do. Stop. Pray. Ask for wisdom. Lord, what do you want me to do here? What should I do? Read his word. Whatever it is, take a break. Go read his word. Seek him. Ask him what he should do. He will give liberally, it says. He doesn't say, I'll give you a little bit. I'll give you sparingly. He says, liberally. The word liberally in the Greek is bountifully. More than you can even contain. It means no strings attached. Just ask for the wisdom. Wisdom is there for the asking, and there's no excuse. With all that God has given Solomon in addition for the wisdom which he asked for, God gives him so much more. He even gives him what he doesn't ask for, riches, wealth, and honor. Now, what's the difference between riches and wealth? I don't know. As a matter of fact, when I looked up the word riches, it means wealth. And then when I looked up the word wealth, it meant treasures. So it seems to mean that the word wealth seems to be an accumulation of the riches. So it means riches and incredible wealth is what it seems to mean. And so it reminds me of what Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 3. It's one of my favorite verses in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. I love that. According to the power that works in us. He wants to do more than we even ask for. I was reminded as we were praying before this, we pray at like 5:25 to 5 to 6 before this, and someone prayed and just said, Lord, we pray for even more than what it would cost to be able to build the building. And I'm going, I like that prayer. I'm going to be praying that. Why am I just praying for what it will take? I'm praying for more. I'm just going to pray, Lord, you do above and beyond. That's what I want you to do, above and beyond. Now look what Solomon does with this newfound wisdom. Verse 15 of 1 Kings 3. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant. That's the very presence of God. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. There's wisdom being used right there. He knows that God has granted him his request. I would submit to you, he's very excited now to be the king of Israel. He's very excited now to now lead the people. He's very excited now, and the first thing he does, he leaves Gibeah, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes right before the Ark of the Covenant, which is the very presence of God, and he offers up burnt offerings. Burnt offerings could be grain offerings. Grain offerings speaks of a memorial before the Lord. It shows his faithfulness, and by giving these meal offerings or grain offerings, he remembers the Lord's faithfulness is what he's doing. And then when he gives the peace offerings is a thanksgiving offering. You can read about that in Leviticus 6. So He's telling the Lord, I remember your faithfulness. You are so faithful, and I am so grateful, I'm so thankful. And that's what he does first before the Lord. I'm grateful, I'm thankful, and I'm not going to forget your faithfulness. And then he does this. He makes a feast for all his servants. I never saw Saul do that. I mean, I haven't even seen David do that. Where he becomes the king and people are serving him, yet the very first thing that Solomon does is he serves others. I love that. That's humility. That is divine understanding of things. That you love God and you love others. And your calling in the Lord is to love God with his faithfulness and be very grateful and thankful and to serve others. And that's right. He makes a feast for his servants. Interesting. He serves others. And now, let's see how wise he is. Starting here in verse 16, I would submit to you, now Solomon gets to use his divine wisdom. And how does he use it? To help the powerless. Look what it says here. It says, now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. So pretty straightforward, okay? We're dealing with two prostitutes, okay? Two harlots came to the king, stood before him. One woman said, oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she rose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while their maidservants slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. And when I examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Interesting. I find this very fascinating myself. Because the story, like I said, is very straightforward. We don't have a ton of details. All we know is that these two women were prostitutes. They were harlots. They were living together. What was their plan in raising these children? We don't know. What was their thoughts? Well, we each are having a child, and so what we can do is that one of us can continue to do that trade, and the other one stays home, watch the kid, and then the next day you can go do the trade, and I'll watch the kids. I mean, we don't really know what they're thinking, okay? But we do know what is going on here in the sense that these women, being harlots, would not be the most respected citizens of society. They'd be on the lowest rung of society. And most kings in that day wouldn't even give them the light of day. But isn't it interesting that Solomon is not like them? And instead, he treats these women as mothers. He treats them as mothers. It's interesting, since Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs that we read in Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Makes you wonder if he's thinking about this situation. At the very first, well, I don't know if it's his first case to display his wisdom, but it's the first case that we're given. Interesting. He's heard both sides. Now what does he do? Well, God's given him divine wisdom. So it says here, then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Now, if the story ended right there, and even as it's going, I'm sure in the minds of these two women, I would imagine his palace guard, I imagine everybody that's in the room that's hearing this is probably just, you know, mortified of what is being asked to be done here. And he says, divide the living child in two. Give half to one and half to the other. And just about anything other than a living organism, that would make perfect sense. That would pretty much take care of whatever issue is a problem. No, that pie is mine. No, it's my pie. Just divide in half. You get half the pie, you get the other half. Get out of my face, you know? I mean, it's like, come on. But this is a living organism. So, it's a person. than the woman whose son was living. And we don't know which one this is in the account. We just know one is telling the truth and the other one isn't. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." So the king answered, said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. Because she is willing to sacrifice her child in order for the child to live." You know who else did that? Moses' mother. Moses' mother. One wanted the child to die. The other one was willing to sacrifice, not having it be my child, not being in my, but interesting. Just very, very interesting. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. I would submit to you that Solomon saw past the fact that this woman was a prostitute and instead sees her as a mother. He values her as he should value everyone who is made in the image of God. Now, what lesson can we learn from that? I would submit to you that just because a person has a very, very dark circumstance or is in a very horrible lot of life, we shouldn't treat them as though God does not care about them. But we should treat them with respect that they too are in the image of God. And we should give them mercy. And if justice needs to be done for them, we should give them justice as well. It's interesting to me that in Psalm 99:4 it says, "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." One of the claims against Israel that God had is that you abandoned justice. You took bribes. This is why in our courthouses you have Lady Justice there, and she's blind. She's blindfolded. Why? Because justice is supposed to be blind. It doesn't matter what economic background you come from. Justice should just be justice. And when you start to take bribes, well now, it's no, society is no longer just, and that's what Israel eventually did. Psalm 146:7 said, "Who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food to the hungry? The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners." You know, in Jesus' ministry, if you go over here to John chapter 4, I see Jesus doing the same thing. We're going to end with this, but it says, verse 1, it says in chapter 4, John, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." But he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to have this divine appointment with this woman at the well. And so, now Jacob's well, it said, and he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The only person that would be lower on the hierarchy of society than a prostitute would have been a Samaritan to the Jews. And yet Jesus is willing to talk to her. Jesus is willing to minister to her. And so she's wondering, "Why are you even talking to me? To you, I'm dead. I'm the filth, the scum of the earth." And the woman said to him, or I should say, Jesus' answer said, "If you knew the gift of God," so Jesus is calling himself the gift of God, "if you know the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, Yes. Who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And I love her response. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Because nobody would have known that. Who am I standing before? She's intrigued. And Jesus is ministering to her, and he's loving her. He's not rebuking her. He's not being rude to her. He's engaging in conversation to get her to be thinking of who it is that she is before. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That's Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the only place one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That happened after 70 AD. When Jerusalem was, when judgment came upon Judaism and the religious leadership of Judaism, and judgment came and Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And he says, for worship that you, you worship what you do not know, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, actually, am he is not in the Greek. What he says is, I who speak to you, I am. Thus equating, I am God of Moses at the burning bush, the great I am there. And so she leaves. And she goes, evangelizes, and tells everybody, come see the man who told me all things. And so she realizes she's in greatness, and the very first thing she does is now she's an ambassador of the Lord, and she goes and she gets people from her town to come. Just being that witness, hey, let me show you the guy that knows everything about me. That shouldn't. Come meet this guy. You got to meet this guy. But Jesus was willing to meet with her, and what she did for a living didn't matter to him. That she was a Samaritan didn't matter. Didn't matter that she had five husbands, and the one that she has right now isn't a husband, which means she's probably just living with him. Okay? Which, by the way, a little side note, tells me why God doesn't recognize if you're just living together and not married, you're not married. Okay? So, we see this right here. Jesus does the same thing. Treats her with respect. She has also created the image of God, and Jesus wants her. Wants her to become a believer. And we need to do the exact same thing. Amen?